being February 21st. This is a continuation of what we started this morning. I'm going to go very quickly through what we introduced this morning. We often focus, as we study what the Bible teaches about sin, about sin's tragic impact on us. And obviously there's a tremendous amount of material that's presented in the text about that. But we keyed in on two passages, one in Psalm 51, the other one in Luke chapter 15. About what sin does to God. David sinned against himself. He sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, sinned against Joab, sinned against his family, sinned against his nation. But in Psalm 51, he speaks about sin as if it's directly and singularly against God. It included all those others. But he sinned against those in a secondary sense because he sinned against God first, which included all those others. Same thing with reference to the man we refer to as the prodigal. He was selfish. He was not very respectful concerning his brother or his father, and demanded his inheritance and blew it all in riotous living, the text says. And the Bible says he came to himself and realized that he sinned against his father and against heaven. And so that mindset is important to understand. All right, so we also talked about what sin does to God. Sin does not make God change. It does not make God less than or greater than what he was before our sin, but it does indicate that God is sorrowful for our sin. But the essence of God doesn't change. God loves us before we sin. God loves us when we repent of sin. God loves us if we sin again. He doesn't want us to continue to do so, but God remains God all the time. We were in this section when we left off this morning, so we'll press on from here. And that's about how we justify, how we attempt to excuse or cover our sin. And at any point, if you have questions or comments, let that be known. If I'm not looking in your direction, call attention to it. I might miss your hand up or might not hear you when you speak up. But the first time that we see sin occur in the book of Genesis, Eve and Adam, who were privileged to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, when they sinned, they were without clothing at that time. There was no reason to be jealous of anybody else. They were the only two individuals there. But they attempted to cover themselves. And though they might have covered themselves physically sufficiently, it wasn't enough to be appropriate in God's sight. And so the fig leaves that they joined together isn't mocking fig leaves as much as it's mocking their attempt to cover themselves and excusing themselves without God's blessing. And so the significance of the first sacrifices that were offered, that's a huge other story that's presented there. The model and the mindset is what they did was wrong, and trying to cover it in a way not in sync with God's will was inadequate. So that's important to understand. If you've been involved in all kinds of wrongdoing of one kind or another and you stop it, that's good. But stopping sin doesn't equal repenting of sin. If you were mean, nasty, and abusive to a friend or a family member or anybody, and all of a sudden you just stop, you just don't want to do it anymore, but you haven't repented, you haven't acknowledged the wrongdoing before that person and or others and or sought God's forgiveness, it's good that you're not doing it anymore, but not realizing the gravity of the sin against another person or against God, that's not far enough. And so I don't want to go too far afield in this, but in the book of Matthew, it talks about Judas repented himself of what he had done in betraying Jesus. But the language that's used there is not the same word that's translated as repent in most other contexts. He was sorrowful, but the indication wasn't it wasn't a godly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. It's not the same as I'm sorry I did that before you, before family, before men, before God. There's a difference. And so, you know, lots of us are sorry we got caught, all right? But that's not the same as full repentance. So the point is, there are lots of attempts to cover sin that are presented in the biblical text, and we're by no means trying to look at all of that. So how might we cover our sin? We point to others. It's his fault. You know, when Adam sinned, he said it's her fault. When she was asked about it, she pointed to the serpent. It's easy to say, he did, he did, he did. Or she did, she did, she did. But that's not good enough. It's easy to cover our sin by saying, well, we're not as bad as so-and-so. If you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is up in arms because God's going to punish his people, the southern kingdom of Judah. And his reasoning behind his concern and expressing that before God, he says, these people that you're bringing against us, they're worse than we are. So what kind of justification is that? Let's say you've committed one sin and you know somebody else has committed two. You can cry out to God all day. He's done it twice. She's done it twice. Well, that doesn't exempt you from having done it, whatever it was, one time. So claiming to be better than somebody else isn't the best tactic in order to excuse yourself from sin. You can do what Jonah did. Jonah did not want to do what God wanted him to do, to go and preach to a pagan nation in Assyria, the city of Nineveh. So he got on a ship heading the other direction. That was his escape from responsibility. I'm not even going to be there. Go here, do this. I'm not going to be there. Not going to do that. And so he ran away, literally, physically, from God. And that did not exempt him from his responsibility. And so you can be involved in a self-justification process. We alluded to this before. Saul, when he got caught doing wrong multiple times, he says, well, I had to do this. I was compelled. The people around me expected that. Anybody ever read the Oxbow Incident? Anybody know what the Oxbow Incident's about? Anybody ever heard of the Salem Witch Trials? Anybody heard of Joseph McCarthy and the trials and stuff that he brought into the country in the early 1950s? The Oxbow Incident was written in the context of dealing with that. So it's an allegorical study done in the context of the Old West, but it mirrors what was going on in this country, in which everybody was accusing everybody else of being a communist. And there may have been some legitimacy to some of that. But part of what was going on in that context was, well, everybody was doing it. And so the means of justification, this is part of what Saul was doing, was, well, I was only doing what everybody else wanted to do. Well, the people that I was running with, the XYZ, you know, people said, this is okay. And so there are lots of different ways to attempt to cover sin by justifying it in God's sight. All right, sometimes we assume it's not as bad as we think it is. Again, Habakkuk tried that and saying, we're not as bad as those people. And so God sometimes used worse people to punish people who were not as bad, and yet both of them were going to be punished over time. I love this passage. Let's look at this in 2 Corinthians 10:12. So if you get there before I do, go ahead and read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll see an attempted justification brought out in this passage that's kind of incredible from the standpoint of how we measure ourselves by ourselves, and we always come out looking better than others are. Anybody who's got that, just go ahead and read it if you'd like.
Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding.
All right. And so the point is, and read the next verse if you will.
But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you.
All right. So if I have the option of choosing my own standard of right and wrong, you might think I have the ability to skew that to make me look better than I really am. You could. You know, if I can't get past a 60 on exam and I say, well, 60's an A. Okay, that sounds good. I'm not talking about 60 out of 60. I'm just talking about 60%. And you might say, well, that's not the way we usually measure things. The point is, if I am going to be a measurer of what's right or wrong, and I set myself up as a standard, measuring ourselves by ourselves, we can always come across as looking better than we really are. After all, we're the ones who set the goals. We're the ones who set the standards. And so we'll see examples of this as you read through the biblical text. So the point is, don't measure yourself just by who you are, where you are, what you have or have not done. Is there a standard that's objective, that stands outside of that? Notice the next one. Sometimes we rely on connections. Do you know who I am? I don't care who you are. What you did was wrong. You know, you see this, you know, constantly in the context of dealing with civil justice and so forth. Somebody has connections to somebody else, and they get off with a rap on the wrist, or not what they might have deserved otherwise, because they have connections. And so, one of the things that Jesus talked to, made mention of in the context of his ministry, was many of the Jews excused themselves for what they thought, what they said, what they did, their behavior, because they said, "We are Abraham's children." don't you know that because we are Abraham's children, we are the chosen people of God? And that's all that needs to be said about the matter. And, well, let's look at the passage. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. So, John, Baptist or baptizer, if you will, was dealing with this as he is speaking to the religious leaders who come to witness what he's doing in his baptizing people. So if you look at Matthew 3, you're going to go skirt through it very quickly. John came preaching, verse 1, he's preaching repentance. Verse 2, he's a fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah. The word fulfillment's not there, but that's the thought. This is what John looked like. This is what John dressed. This is what was going on. People were coming to him from all over the place. Verse 5, they're baptized, confessing their sins. Now watch in verse 7. Slow down here. All right. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the religious leaders of the day. All right. They came to him, and watch the language. He said, brood of vipers. That's a pretty intense way to introduce yourself to people. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing here? Are you just onlookers? And then he said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So earlier, he preached repentance. But he didn't just preach repentance. We're going to see this in the ministry of Jesus next week as we continue our series on evangelism. He says, watch this. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. My dad was a godly guy. Okay. My mom was a godly woman. That's fine. My grandparents, my aunts, my uncles, you know, everybody around me. All right, well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with a godly people surrounding you. But don't assume because you have connection to godly people anywhere up your family tree. And they went all the way back to Abraham, which was 2,000 years before. Don't think we have Abraham as our father. Watch the language. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now he's speaking hyperbolically to make a point. God could make a child of God, make a stone into a child of God, a descendant of Abraham, theoretically. His point is, that's not good enough. Claiming connection to some ancestor doesn't make you righteous. And then he goes on and says, you're going to be judged. The axe is even now being laid to the root of the tree. And so, assuming that you have some connection to people or to principals or somebody else that's in a position of favor, assuming that you're working your way out of condemnation into God's privilege, there are lots of ways you can excuse yourself. And the Bible says, now that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We won't look at the one in Jeremiah. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, the religious leaders are questioning some of the things that Peter's saying. He says, you're talking about a time of judgment, and it hadn't happened yet. All right? And so when you're reading this, it says, where's the promise of his coming? Verse 4. You keep talking about the Lord's coming. He hadn't come yet. And if he hadn't come yet, he's never going to come, and we're okay. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 11 says people assume because judgment's not executed speedily that it's never going to happen. And so there are lots of ways, I'm going to use the word trick, there are lots of ways that we can trick or fool ourselves into thinking because it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to happen. All right? Well, that doesn't mean anything. Right? So let's just assume that the world's been around for 10,000 plus years. 10,000 times 365 days, that's a lot of days. And every day the sun comes up. Does that guarantee that the world's going to, you know, the sun's going to come up tomorrow? Pick whatever figure. No. What's happened in the past is no guarantee what's going to happen in the future. And so the assumption is this is the way things have always going to be and nothing's ever going to change and I'm okay. I haven't been judged for what I've done yet. I'm okay. And that's their thinking in 2 Peter 3. Nothing bad's happened to us yet. We're still here. And so you're preaching that like we're going to be held responsible. It hasn't happened yet. All right? How many days have you been alive? Well, multiply the number of years you've been on the surface of the planet by 365. Throw in a leap year a day, leap day every 4 years, you got the number of days. So each one of those days, you opened your eyes, you saw the world was on around you, and you were alive. Does that guarantee that it's going to be that way tomorrow? No. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but let's just be really realistic. The length of time you've lived has nothing to do with how much time you're going to live on the other side of that. The length of time that you have not been punished by God or brought to judgment by God or by civil or civic authorities in this life has nothing to do with what's going to happen the next day. or whether or not there's even going to be a next day. And so all of these, and there are many others that are brought out in the text, in which we try to excuse ourselves from our responsibility before God. And so we don't see all of them in Genesis chapter 3, but we see some of them. Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed Eve, and everybody was wrong. You're all responsible. All right, I'm not going to go through the rest of them in detail. Assuming that we're in some ways inherently self-blessed, that it's okay to love lies rather than the truth, assuming that everybody else is going to be punished, but not us. I know I've mentioned this before, but a noted author 40 years ago, an Armenian author by the name of William Sarayan, when he found out he was going to die, held a press conference. And he was rather well known in his circles in those days. Some of his short stories were turned into feature films in the past. And he said, "I always assumed everybody else was going to die, but not me." That's an easy way to think. Your moms die, grandmas die, aunts, uncles, family members die, friends die, everybody dies. But look, I'm still here. And you can lull yourself into thinking, I'll never die. Well, some of those people that have died may have thought the same thing. And so we need to be careful. My point is, there are lots of ways to excuse ourselves for not having done what God wants us to do, or having done something that God doesn't want to do. And it starts in Genesis, and it doesn't end until you get to the end of the book of Revelation. And so, it's a tough thing to admit you were wrong about something. And that's an element of pride. And have I been right about everything? Well, I was wrong once, and that was only because I thought I was wrong. Well, that's a funny joke, but it's not true. So we have been wrong about things, and there's nothing wrong with admitting that. All right, before we go a little bit further, questions or comments? Anything else? All right. Yes,
so,
I can see you, by the way.
Only this part? Just the shiny part?
No, I see it. It's your little blurry. Wore the wrong glasses, but I can tell you're there.
So, earlier you were talking about man seeks justification.
Yes.
Yes. I'm not as bad as that guy, or through Facebook, they blame on others. It's like, oh, this happened because X, this happened because Y. Were there any others that I missed? I don't know. I was writing that down, kind of trying to make a list.
Well, all this will be online. I think I've already posted this morning. And so I'll send you the link. And all these things, attempts to cover sin, all this is already online. So I'll send you the link if you forgot. But I don't think I went through all of them. But there are lots of different ways to excuse ourselves for not assuming we're not responsible for something that we really were responsible for. So this is already online. I'll send you the link later. All right? No, thanks. All right, anything else? Thanks for bringing that up, by the way. I went through and saw that I hadn't updated last couple days of this, but I made sure I did that this afternoon. All right, I've got a list somewhere, and this is only part of it. Adam and Eve placed blame and made excuses. Consider some things that they didn't say, all right? They never said to God, "We didn't hear you." I think I've got a sermon I did somewhere, and I expanded this to 10 different things. "We didn't know you were talking to us." Right. You ever been in a class and the teacher's giving instructions and they'll call your name and say, "Did you hear that? Oh, you were talking to me?"
They hid.
Huh? Yes. Hid. And so the point is, you know, sometimes we excuse ourselves by ignoring something that was said or not wanting to apply that to us. "We didn't hear you. We didn't know you were talking to us. We didn't understand you." There's nothing anywhere in the text that tells us that they were excused because they didn't understand what God said. Same thing with reference to Cain and Abel, Cain especially. "We didn't think what you said applied to us. We didn't think you really meant it." Now that's an incredible thing right there, the last one. Many people read what God says may happen to them in their lives, and they think, "God's never going to do that to me." All right, you know, I'm not so special. In my own eyes maybe, but I'm not so special compared to everybody else or in God's eyes that somehow or another I'm going to be exempted from what God says universally applies to everybody. "He's appointed unto man once to die and after that to judgment." But that doesn't apply to me. Really? I'd like to think I'm an exceptional person. Can I be accepted from what God says applies universally to all people at all times, everywhere, under all circumstances? You can think that. But thinking that doesn't make it so. And I'm not, this is not intended, these things that God reveals aren't intended to beat us up. They're not intended to make us feel bad. They're intended to make us feel right the way God wants us to feel. Oh, you know, what God has said in this context, it's indicting me. It's indicting everybody, but it's also indicting me because I'm the responsible person for me. And I maybe have some responsibility for you, and you may have some responsibility for me, but ultimately, I make my decisions. I say what I'm going to say. I think what I'm going to think. I do what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God someday, and God's not going to say, "Now, I know you didn't mean to do this. Little Billy made you do it. Or little Susie made you do it, acting like little kids." That's not going to fly. When you make decisions that are make you morally culpable before God, you're going to have to stand up and fess before God. You know, that's my bad. I did that. And so there's nothing inherently wrong about admitting that you did something wrong.
A little hail and brimstone to remind us is probably worth every once in a while listening to.
Yeah, well, and it doesn't have to be fire and brimstone. It just needs to be culpability. But, I mean, the whole point of culpability is brought up. We talked about this before. God's ultimate will, God's initial will is don't sin. But people sin. So in light of that, God's circumstantial will is don't sin again. And God's ultimate will is if you've lived a life of habitual sin and never have been penitent of that, then you will be judged. And so the first time a child makes a mistake, that might be classified as a sin, not an accident. Knocking over your little sippy cup isn't a sin. All right? Dropping something on the floor isn't a sin. Saying something that you didn't know was bad and accidentally saying that. One of our kids wrote something out when he was first learning how to spell and wrote a bad word. Didn't even know what the word was. Somewhere or another, we still have a copy of that. It's kind of funny. Didn't know what he was writing. And it wasn't sinful because, you know, just putting letters together. It just happened to write, you know, a bad word. There's no sin involved in that. But making sure that we are accountable and responsible, there's nothing wrong with admitting that we are guilty of sin. Now, you don't have to go over and over about it. Once you have admitted sin, if you're truly penitent of it, you will be forgiven. Now, that leads us into that, before we go further, in which God covers sin, any questions or comments? Any observations? Nothing? Everything makes sense? Nothing makes sense. Some does, some doesn't. I am not a mind reader.
Crystal clear.
It's crystal clear? You are not. Okay, now you are. All right. I almost turned around and went back to get the right glasses, so that's my bad. All right. So, notice verses 11 and following. Only God covers sin. And the word covers is in quotations. Now, why would I do that? So, the Day of Atonement, in Jewish referred to as Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, Kippur referring to covering, is translated as Day of Atonement. Only God can make it so that sin that we've committed is not held against us. And so God is a perfect judge, and God is able to make that determination. We're not. I don't get to say before God, and when we stand before judgment, you're grading on a curve, right? It's best 2 out of 3, right? 70% is passing, right? 51% is passing. I mean, that we don't get to say that. You know, God determines the standards of judgment. And it's not like he pulls them out on us at the last moment on the day of judgment. They're spelled out before that. And so one of the things I want us to understand is God makes provision for sin to be atoned, not just in the context of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, but even before that. Look at this language in Genesis 7 and 21. The two are juxtaposed there. The eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were open, and they knew that they were naked. Realization they'd done something wrong before God. They sewed fig leaves together, an attempt to cover sin. Inadequate, as we saw before. Made themselves coverings. Also, this is what we see later, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So there were no clothing stores in those days in any of the malls in the Garden of Eden where you could walk in and buy tunics made out of animal clothing. Didn't exist. Where'd the clothing come from? Animals? You know, would you donate your pelt, please? No. They died. And so the beginning of innocent suffering in the lives of animals is introduced here in order to indicate something about the significance of what it would take to atone for sin in the future. Something, animals, animate life, died because of your sin. And someone, Jesus, innocent, died to atone for you. Now, the magnitude of the sacrifices from this point to the Mosaic Law, I have no idea what they were. But the magnitude of the sacrifices from the Law of Moses, starting at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus chapter 20, and going up to the time of Christ was multiplied millions. Just the morning and evening sacrifice, just those two, on the regular calendar basis, over 1,500 years, just those two on a daily basis would have been well over a million. And that doesn't count all the other sacrifices that were offered for sin at the time of the inauguration of the tabernacle, the temple, and so many other circumstances. Anytime you were supposed to, you were involved in sin, anytime you were involved in any kind of uncleanness, sacrifices are to be offered. All those types of sacrifices spelled out in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. The point is, multiplied millions of animals died in order to prefigure the singular sacrifice that would work. So if one sacrifice took the place of all those others, and the others were repeated every year, every day, through the course of the year, every year on the Day of Atonement, over 1,500 years, one took the place of all of those forever. So what's the value of the one? It's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. And so what they start now is a means to cover sin that God ordained, not that they ordained. And so on one occasion, David sinned. More than one, obviously, but one specific one, in which he was guilty of numbering the children of Israel when he was told not to. Even the captain of his army said, you shouldn't be doing this. And so God said, okay, I'm going to punish you. You get to choose your punishment. All right? That would sound great. Anybody who commits a crime, you come before the judge. All right, what do you think is a worthy thing? A $5 fine would be great, judge. All right, that's fine. But when God presented this before David, David, knowing something about God's holiness, exceeded his, says, you make the determination. And God does make the determination about how we're going to be judged. The point is, God determines how sins to be covered, not us. Well, I've done wrong to you. I think I will atone for it by doing this or not doing that. That may be good. May have every perfect intent on your part. But does it work from God's perspective? And so God has the right to determine what does and does not cover sin. I'll never do it again. Does that mean that the sin that you've committed in the past is excused by God? Well, that may not be enough. I was an alcoholic for hundreds of years, using an overstatement to make a point, and I don't drink anymore. Why? It wasn't good for me. Well, does that mean you were repentant? Not necessarily. I was mean and nasty to everybody around me a long time, and I stopped doing that. Why? Well, they didn't like me. Well, that doesn't mean you were penitent from God's perspective. So man's inability to cover sin is everywhere in the biblical text. Lots of ways to try, but also equal number of ways to fail. And so what's going to work? Trial and error over the time of human history has shown that's not adequate. So the point is, we often look for solutions of our own and not for God. So sin is the greatest concern we face. I do not want to dismiss anything else that's going on politically, economically, socially, whatever, geographically, climate-wise, or whatever. I'm not dismissing the significance of that in our current climate, current culture, and I mean climate from the standpoint of everything, not just weather-wise. But sin is the greatest concern we face. It's the greatest concern we face, how we get along with each other. And that doesn't go away just by acknowledging that there's a problem. Solution has to be implemented. So, this is significant in that only God covers sin. And God chose the death of something innocent, animals, in order for their blood to be shed to temporarily atone for sin. Why do I say temporarily? Because it had to be done again. It had to be done again. It had to be done again. If you've got some kind of injury to your body, you might temporarily fix it so that you put a Band-Aid on something, but it hasn't been permanently cured, hasn't been permanently fixed, hasn't been permanently healed. And so the solution that's initiated by intention, by God in the garden, was intended to be temporary, that was going to be repeated on a regular basis. Let me get you to turn to the book of Hebrews. All right? Questions or comments? Observations? Funny jokes? Anything?
Quick thing, when you were talking about when David took the consensus and his commander told him not to, there was a lot of consequences behind David's decision to do that.
That's correct. People died.
Yeah, what, 70,000 or 700,000 men?
Yeah, people died. It's in the last chapter in Samuel. We can read that. And the thing is, when he was going to offer sacrifice, Araunah was going to give him the threshing floor and was going to build the sacrifice, the altar, and was going to do the sacrifices himself, all at his cost. And David said, I cannot offer to God that which costs me nothing. He says, you're offering to do all of this as if you're atoning for my sin, but that doesn't count. The point was, it had to personally cost David. And that's what God intended. So Araunah was trying to do him a favor, or so it seemed in this context. All right? And so, but he had to be personally responsible. All right. So I asked you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And so I want you to go to chapter 9. All right? And I'm going to skirt through this very quickly. So he's going to start describing, the writer of Hebrews is going to describe the tabernacle slash temple system under the Old Testament law that comes into being in the book of Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. All right, let me tell you about the ordinances of the first service. That's the tabernacle. There's a tabernacle, verse 2. First part, second part, all these different items were there. And in the most holy place, that's what he brings out in verse 3, the holiest of all. Well, what was there? Golden altar of incense, Ark of the Covenant, laid on all sides with gold. Inside of that ark was a golden pot that manna had held the manna, Aaron's rod and so forth. All of that was there. And above that, there were the cherubim. They touched side to side, touched in the middle. And then he stops and he says in verse 5, of these things we can't speak in detail. So why'd you bring it up? Because I wanted to introduce something. I'm not going to go into all the detail of all the furniture that was in the tabernacle. When these things had been prepared, the priest went into the first part of the tabernacle, not the second, performing the services, but into the second, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest could go there once a year, not without blood, which meant he went with blood, first atoning for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, which he offered for himself first and for the people's sins. So he made two trips. Now watch this. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What's the point? They did it the first time, Leviticus 16. When did they do it next? Next time the Day of Atonement rolled around. And the next time the Day of Atonement rolled around. And the next time, you get my drift. For 1,500 years, they did this all the time. Why? Because none of them individually or collectively made sin go away. Well, why were they doing it? In anticipation of a time when it was going to be taken away. Going a little bit further. Verse 9, it was symbolic. For the present time, that's that time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which, look at this, cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, the first sacrifices that were done in the Garden of Eden did make Eve and Adam perfect with regard to conscience, because the sacrificial system that started didn't stop. And indeed, it was renewed and amplified on a national basis, and Exodus 20 is applied to all of Israel. So what's the significance of that? It couldn't make those people perfect with regard to conscience. They never literally removed sin. They just held sin at bay until the perfect sacrifice could do so. That's coming in the next chapter with reference to Jesus. And so multiplied millions of sacrifices that couldn't do what one sacrifice could do is part of the teaching of the Old Testament. What's the point? You can't make sin go away on your own. Even when you're obedient to God, there's something greater that's going to make sin go away. So that entire sacrificial system that starts in Genesis 3, in principle and in practice, is anticipating a perfect sacrifice in which once it's done, it'll never have to be done again. All right? Has anybody ever had a physical injury that took more than one time to make it to correct it? All right, not a lot of fun. David Leip, one of the professors at Freed Harmon, later a director at the School of Preaching in Knoxville, had knee surgery. And a year and a half later, he had the same knee redone. Why? Because it wasn't done right the first time. That's painful just thinking about it. Right? If you've ever had any kind of recurring problem physically, we fixed that. Well, no, you didn't. I still have the problem. It's still here. Only this is not a physical problem. This is a spiritual problem. What I did to try to make this go away didn't make it go away. It's still here. The consequences of sin is still here. When does it go away? And that's anticipating the sacrifice of Jesus. And then when that happens, there needs to be an understanding that the efficacy, that is the total solution that's offered in Christ, is not only effective once, but continually. And not only once going forward after the cross, but the significance of the sacrifice covered all the sins and forgiveness before the cross. Some people have used the illustration, it may not be perfect, but it works. Again, it's different in the world in which we live. But it used to be you could write checks on account, I've used this before, in which there was no money, because by the time the check got there, you'd have money in the bank. Can't do that very well today because everything moves very quickly with digital banking. But if you knew you were going to get paid on Friday, you could write a check on Thursday, knowing that the amount's not going to be covered until you put the check in the next day. But by the time that gets in, the check that you just wrote Thursday is not going to be cleared until the next week. What are you doing? You're knowing that some deposit is going to cover checks written before they clear. And so there's a sense in which all the checks, and I'm using that accommodatively, that are written in order to atone for sin are covered by a singular check, the price that was paid by the sacrifice of Christ. And it's not a perfect analogy, but the point is, that's what the New Testament teaches about the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. It goes forward, goes backward. Why? Those were in anticipation of that happening. So notice, those things could make the person perfect, verse 9. All right, but Christ, notice the change, but Christ, contrast. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, how was it greater? How was it more perfect? Well, I'll tell you why. It wasn't made with hands. The church wasn't physically built. It's not bricks and stone and mortar. It's not a tent like the tabernacle was. It wasn't the marvelous marble building that Solomon constructed. This is different. So what did Jesus do? He offered sacrifice, but look, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And so calves and bulls and all those things are offered were innocent, but they were innocent animals, not innocent people. There were no innocent people that you could sacrifice under the Old Testament law and have that count. Some people sacrificed infants under different religions. And even some, Manasseh did the same thing, offered his children, passed them through the fire. But they didn't atone because they weren't Christ. So in this context, only that blood. He entered the most holy place, verse 12, once for all, having obtained, look at the language, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh temporarily, look at the language, how much more, that language much more is everywhere in Hebrews, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, this is planned from eternity, that sacrifice offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's why he's the mediator of the new covenant. So all of these things that are brought out in the context of the book of Genesis anticipate a greater sacrifice to come. Way down the road from the standpoint of what we see in Genesis 3. But it prefigures a much larger sacrifice in which the atonement actually took place. All right? Questions, comments, observations? If you ever run across a Cole, did you ever read Milligan's Scheme of Redemption? If you ever pick, and that's language used in the book of Hebrews, Robert Milligan wrote a book called The Scheme of Redemption, in which he studies the Old Testament, the New Testament concepts of redemption. And it's incredibly powerful to see how God in his determinate mind at forecounsel knew from the beginning how redemption was going to work out. But it had to be spelled all over time. And so the model that is fulfilled in Christ was anticipated in the garden and repeatedly anticipated going through the rest of the text. It's like clues were given, and I'm not trying to be funny or cute, that clues were intentionally given throughout the biblical text to lead people to understand, oh, this is what God was talking about all the time. Many times when Paul and others were preaching, said, what do you think the prophets were talking about when they said X? Well, we thought, well, yeah, he said that, but there's something more to it. Something more to this fulfillment that's going to come through Christ. All right, so the whole notion of Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, means to cover, to purge, to make atonement permanently in Christ. Not just in anticipation of another greater sacrifice, because there wasn't anything else that's going to come. All right, last part, we may not get all of this done in the next few minutes, but we'll make a good stab at it. The other thing that we need to understand is the model that's involved in the mechanics, and that word makes it sound cold and calculating, but the model that's involved in the mechanics of how sin's covered only works because of God's love. James speaks about love covering a multitude of sin. And that passage doesn't mean because God loved, he exempted us from sinning and didn't hold us accountable. But love told us what sin was. Love told us what sin does. And love told us how to get out of sin and to be found right in God's sight. That's a summation of what you see in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible. You made a mistake. Uh-oh. Well, I'll tell you how to make that mistake right. Do this rather than do that again. And that will not be held against you. Have you ever made a mistake that somebody forgave and said, this is how to do it right the next time? Not just with reference to sin, but any kind of mistake that you made? Yeah, that happens all the time. Well, in large measure, that's the entirety of Scripture. God's love is always telling us, don't do that, that's not good for you. Oh, you did it anyway, you're done for. No, that's not Scripture. Told you not to do it, you did it anyway, I still love you, let me show you how this can be right again. There's always an opportunity for redoing what you made a mistake on the first time. Cain was told, if you keep doing this, you'll be held accountable, but you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. Saul said, I was compelled to do this. No, that's an excuse you use, you didn't have to. All right, and you can't do what we mentioned before. Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. I had to do it. No, you decided to do that. And so love covers sin. When they realized they were guilty of sin, God made sure that there was a way for sin to be covered. So what's incredible, and we'll probably stop here and take up some of this next week before we go further, or maybe I'll add another lesson online to cover it. God's nature is demonstrated in Genesis 3. Some people might say, well, yeah, he punished mankind. Yeah, that's true. But he also provided a way out on the other side of punishment. It wasn't final. They weren't condemned to a devil's hell in Genesis 3 because they sinned one time. And the next account of sin in the account of Cain and Abel, when Cain sinned, he wasn't condemned for eternity because he made a mistake. In fact, the text tells us that God told him, if you do better, everything will be all right. If you do what I've asked you to do, you won't be held responsible for this. So God is a forgiving God. A forgiving God. Remember on one occasion, Peter came before the Lord and said, how many times shall we forgive? And Jesus' response was a way of saying there's no limits to forgiveness. 70 times 7. Well, when? In a day? In a year? The point was there's no limit to it. Using multiples of the perfect number of 70 times 7. His point is God's forgiveness is immeasurable. That doesn't mean you should take advantage of it and keep on sinning. But it does mean that God is always ready and willing to forgive. Well, what prevents us from being forgiven? It's us, not God. That's a me problem, not God. So God's nature of wanting to be forgiving in and being forgiven is spelled out everywhere in the text. All right, let's see. All right, let's introduce, let's just cover this last section. We've got a couple more minutes or we're right at the time. We'll do this and if we need to, we can come back and talk about it. Have you ever said something that you shouldn't have said?
No?
There's something that you shouldn't have said. You just violated the principle there. You know, I made a mistake once, but I realized I only thought I made a mistake. That was the mistake I made. You know, everybody said something they should have done. Have you ever done something you shouldn't have done? Yeah. Have you ever thought something you shouldn't have thought? Yeah. Everybody, nobody's asking you to raise hands, but we've all thought, said, or done something we shouldn't have done. And so the role of conscience, which literally means with knowledge, with knowing, means that we've all done something, said something, thought something that we shouldn't have had, ought to have done. And you can say, I'll never do that again. Well, that's a good thing not to do that again. But when you violate God's will, and it's something God's aware of, obviously he's aware of all things, then it needs to be dealt with. And so the language that's brought out in this context is that Adam and Eve's nakedness was exposed, and it wasn't just physically. Their physical nakedness was covered with sins, but their spiritual nakedness, openness before God, wasn't covered with the skins per se, but the atoning sacrifice that took place in order for that to happen. And so making a mistake, you can cover it up literally or physically and still be responsible for the wrong that you've committed. But something else was at play here, and that was that God stepped in and created a means by which their nakedness, not physically but spiritually, was covered. And that's the whole notion of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It's covered. It's covered. And when it's covered, it means it doesn't exist from the way that God counts it anymore. You can bury something in the ground and it's covered and you don't see it, but it's still there. You can bury sin spiritually, but it still happened. But the notion of it that's presented in Scripture is God doesn't count it against us anymore. And that's one of the beauties of forgiveness, is that those people who are forgiven of sins that they committed and justly deserve to be punished can be forgiven. And God, it says, remembers those things no more. That doesn't mean God's lost his mind and has developed spiritual dementia. It simply means God's not going to hold it against you anymore. Why? Because that's God's character. And so once that's happened, we need to move on and understand God's forgiven us. That does not excuse us to do it again. And so nakedness is also used with reference to spiritual nakedness in Scripture. And so Adam and Eve's nakedness was exposed in two ways. Physically, they realized, uh-oh, we did something God didn't want us to do. We feel naked physically, and we covered up. But God said, you're exposing something more than just your physical bodies. You're exposing something about your heart that wasn't right. That you were exposed physically had nothing to do with your exposure spiritually here. Something happened on the inside, not necessarily with reference to where you were on the outside. And so spiritual nakedness was exposed. And that's brought out in the passage we referred to in Nahum. And so Adam and Eve are used as an indication of how we can be exposed. It's interesting, and I want to be very careful here not to be overly graphic to make a point. God, when he pointed to the spiritual harlotry and adultery that Israel had engaged in on a regular basis through the prophets, said, you have exposed yourself by means of idolatry to nations. He says, I'll expose you for what you really are. God says, in effect, I will lift your skirts and let the world see what you're really like. And he wasn't trying to be mean, nasty, graphic, or you know, sexually suggestive. His point was, you have exposed yourself spiritually to adultery and idolatry, spiritual adultery and idolatry. And so I will expose you for what you are. So nakedness became a sign of something negative. The only time nakedness is mentioned in the context of Scripture that it's positive is in Genesis chapter 2. From that point forward, there's always a negative connotation associated with it. Why? Because it assumes that you are that way by choice, in a way to defile yourself before God and make God out as if he's less than he really is before those people who see that. This is why when God writes to the children of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, you've exposed me as being less than a God than I really am. I need to expose you for what you really are in order to justify myself. That's a very harsh lesson to grasp. What image of God do people see in us through us? God said to Israel, you have not made me look good before the people. Before I look bad before the rest of the world, you will look bad. And he's not threatening. He's saying that justifiably because they deserve to be exposed, spiritually speaking. And so this language that's brought out here is used with reference to their exposure, right? So Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They had faculties of soul, their rational, emotional, volitional, and so forth. And they demonstrated that they weren't reflecting God's character in every way possible. But God gave them an opportunity to correct that. They learned better than that. All right, last thing we'll notice, and we can touch on some of this as we begin next week. This is a little bit longer lesson. Our lack of shame and conscience indicates how far we've fallen. Jeremiah uses the expression multiple times with reference to the children of Israel that nothing makes them blush anymore. I know some people who are so sensitive that if you mention the word sex in their polite conversation, they get all red and bothered about it because they're uncomfortable. We don't talk about that kind of stuff. Well, now people talk about it all the time, and not always in the most holy of ways. And so God says, nothing makes you blush anymore. Jeremiah says that. There's nothing that you're ashamed about. You can't bring anything out that's going to cause people to say, oh, that makes me uncomfortable. And so God says, in effect, through Jeremiah, you've gotten to the point that you are totally unaware of the consequences of sin in your own lives, and it doesn't even bother you to think about how this comes across to me. And so the start of what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is incredible as it comes into play throughout the rest of the gospel. So look at the up and coming principles we're going to see, the consequences of sin. The first gospel, Genesis 3:15. Children from God in Cain and Abel in the next chapter, chapter 4. The principles of proper worship were introduced here. There's nothing about how to conduct a worship service according to the pattern of the New Testament, but the principles are involved here. What happened in the second sin, that's Cain, how God is demonstrating to be completely merciful, responsibility towards one another physically, that's a brother's keeper concept, the notion of singularity inherent in marriage. The first time somebody took more than one wife, the Bible simply pauses and says, he took two wives, no comment. Why? Because the people who first read that during the days of Moses knew God had already spoken about what he intended about marriage. And that was subtly stated. Here's my point. God doesn't write something in Scripture by means of inspiration, except that there's thought, principles, foundation that lies behind it to cause us to think and hopefully to act. And then last, we will notice as we go forward something about God's use of genealogies. We camped out on that just a little bit this morning in the opening chapters of Matthew with reference to how that relates to the gospel being proclaimed in Matthew's gospel. All right, we didn't go as thoroughly into this as we needed to, but I think we spent sufficient time on it. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms, anything pertinent to say? Anything? Did you hear anything said or read anything on the screen that made sense? All right, did you see or anything that did make sense? Anything you have questions about? I don't see heads move. I see you're scratching your head. Tell me, what's the head scratch about?
Scalpages.
Thank you, George.
Thought I'd help you.
Anything, Rod?
Nothing. Pretty angry. I like what you. I've never seen that in Jeremiah 12 before about the. You know, they didn't even blush anymore. And it, I don't know. It made me think about the way that I was kind of desensitized.
And that's a good point. That's a good point. And that's not used. And that's not used in that particular context about sexual sins. It's used about sin generally. Nothing they were doing, they were embarrassed to let other people know about it. It's a big deal with that. Everybody does it. Okay? You know, everybody does X doesn't make X right. Doesn't make it acceptable. And so that's the danger of it. We've gotten to the point. I think it was Menninger. I'll have to double check, who's a very noted psychologist of a generation ago. He wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And I say, what's he mean? Well, people don't like to say anything sinful anymore. You can tag it with any other descriptor, but you can't call it sin. You can't call it wrong. You can't call it morally wrong. Well, that's just your opinion. Well, yeah, it might be just your opinion as to what classifies a sin and what does not. But there are some things that are inherently morally wrong. I don't want to get off onto this, but just to introduce a thought. In 1976, Thomas Warren, member of the Body of Christ, had a debate with Antony Flew, who at that time, a long time ago, was one of the world's most well-known atheists. And they had a debate on the existence of God. And one of the crucial things that Brother Warren did was to emphasize an inherent objective reality of sin. He knew that Antony Flew, who is a British philosopher, was morally opposed to what the Nazis did in World War II from the standpoint of exterminating a race of people, not just a race. They were involved in trying to exterminate lots of Jews, but lots of other people as well. People involved in sexual aberrations from their perspective, gypsies and other ethnic groups, but primarily attacked against Judaism. And one of the things, in the very first night of the debate, there were two questions that were asked, and I always get which one out of order, but these were asked, one or two. Two questions, true or false, and I forget which one was asked first. True or false, man is guilty of real objective moral evil. And these were submitted before the debate, and Antony Flew, Dr. Flew, checked the box. No, false, he's not. And he said, true or false, the Nazis were guilty of real objective moral evil and extermination of the multiplied millions of Jews. And he checked the box, true. And he says, okay, how do you account for that? You said there's no such thing as inherent right or wrong before mankind came on the scene. But you said everything that these people did was inherently wrong. Where did that standard come from? If it doesn't come from something else, then we made it up. And if we made it up, we shouldn't hold those people responsible for what they did and send some of those people to death or to imprisonment because we just said it's wrong. One of the things that a former Chief Justice said, I think he was a former Chief Justice at the time, he said what they were guilty of were things that were a violation of human law from all times, from all perspectives. It's wrong everywhere in every country, regardless of time and place. Okay. That they were guilty of inherent moral evil. Inherent moral evil means it's evil by its nature, not because I call it evil. You know, Jeremiah talked about a time when people call good evil and evil good. I can say something's inherently wrong, I can call it good. I can say something that's the reverse of that. I can say something that's inherently good and call it evil. And so he was asking, there's got to be a standard somewhere. And Jeremiah assumes there's a standard. If there's something that doesn't cause you at any time, in any place, under any circumstances, to admit that something's wrong, then you can do whatever you want. All right? I think it was Camus said, if there is no God, you can do whatever you want. Just make up your own system of ethics. And there are many philosophers who try to uphold that sort of thing. There is no God. I can do whatever I want. That makes people who are of atheist, agnostic, or other perspectives very very uncomfortable. Well, I'm not saying you can do whatever you want. Well, why can't I? Why can't I? If you ever read, you know, any of the writings of Dostoevsky, he introduces horrible crimes against humanity and asks the question, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with tossing innocent children in the air and catching them on the bayonets of rifles? You might think, well, that's kind of gruesome. It is. And that makes me feel very, you know, I don't like that. And that's the reason why he introduced it. He says, what's wrong with it? It's nothing more than another action, neither right nor wrong in and of itself. He didn't believe that. And the queasiness that it made people feel demonstrated there's something about that I don't like. It's not wrong because I don't like it. It's wrong because it's wrong, but it's wrong because it's wrong because there's a standard that's greater than me and that's greater than you. That starts in Genesis and it never goes away. The reality of objective, which means it's wrong for all people, at all times, ethics, starts in Genesis, even in the midst of the first sin. You say, well, I see the beginning of the first wrong. Where's the first right? That's exactly right. The first wrong was wrong because they violated a right. And that's implicit not only there, but throughout the rest of the text. There's a sense, and please don't, you know, and it may look because what we're talking about in the gospel in our Sunday morning series, you know, is easily stretched to include something that should never be intended, but there's a sense in which the foundations of the gospels are spelled out in the first three chapters of Genesis. just expanded and blown up even larger and in much more detail as you go throughout the rest of the text. There was a book, and I forget which writer wrote it, says, everything I ever learned, I learned in kindergarten. And it was almost a joke, but his whole point was, I learned the difference about right and wrong. I learned to respect other people. I learned all that as a child. There's a sense in which all the ethical principles that undergird what we as Christians are to be today is brought out in the early chapters of Genesis by design to make an impact on us. All right. I know you don't want to ask any questions because we're gone over time, but if there's a question that you need to ask, we'll be glad to entertain it. All right. Let's stop with a word of prayer. If there are any announcements that need to be made after that, we'll make sure we take the time to do that. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here. We hope and pray that some of the things that you have revealed to us, all of them ultimately, will click with us, will resonate with us, that will make us think more thoroughly about who we are and what we believe and why we do what we do and believe what we believe. Help us to understand that our faith must be examined on a regular basis to be made better, so that we'll be better servants of yours and better servants in the sight of our family and friends and everybody that we meet on a regular basis. We're so thankful for the opportunity we have to think about these things. We hope and pray that as we've done so, we've glorified you in heart and mind, and that we will continue to do so in action as we apply these truths to our life. We're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the forgiveness that we have through him. Help us to be always appreciative of who you are and to be willing, humble servants in teaching others about who you are and how much you love them. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. Any